for leading us this morning and singing praises to our God. Children, six or kindergarten and younger, you can slip out for your time in the Word. And the rest of us, please do not take your Bible and open it. How's that for a change? I want you to keep your Bibles closed for our scripture reading this morning for a reason I'll mention in just a moment. But we love the Bible at WBC, and so this is tough for you. Now, some of you are like, why can't I open up my Bible? I want to open up my Bible. We're so thankful for the Word of God. I appreciated Jack's prayer. I want you to think about this. Many of us in this room have come to this church and benefited from the biblical counseling ministry of this church. If you have problems in your life, if you're dealing with marriage issues, whatever, and we all have had things, you know there's people here that you can go to and they'll open up the Bible and help you. That's not the case in so many places in the world. In the country of Romania, particularly, heavily psychologized country under communism, and so if you have problems, you just limp along. You may know you're going to heaven, but you don't know how to deal with problems in your life. They don't. So what has happened, God has been so gracious to open up opportunities for the teaching of His Word and training people how to use the Bible to deal with problems in their lives. 2 years ago, you sent me as a church in conjunction with Grace Fellowship in Florence, Kentucky, to Romania to do biblical counseling training. And 2 years ago, I had the privilege in the class to work with one of the pastors, Pastor Soreen, who began the process to become, he is becoming the first certified biblical counselor in that country. I've been supervising him the last 2 years using Google Chat and other means. And he has now finished that. So next Sunday, I will be with him and his church, and he will be presented his diploma for becoming the first certified biblical counselor in the country. What that means is just this. There's a couple that he's been working with in his church that's been having marriage problems. And so he's been ministering to them, writing up reports, sending them to me. We've been talking about, because he speaks English, how to help them. He's been giving hope and help to a couple that was on the verge of divorce, and now they're learning how to have God's kind of marriage. His passion is to do counseling and to train other counselors. What I'll be doing is Friday evening and Saturday training a new group of biblical counselors on what the Bible says about marriage personally and then how to help other people having marriage problems. You get to have a part in that. This is our ministry as a church as we train people using the Word of God. So I fly out Wednesday, arrive Thursday, teach Friday evening all day Saturday, and then I'll be in two different churches on Sunday and fly home Monday. So it'll be a quick trip, but I appreciate your prayers there. Related to this passion we have as a church to give biblical answers for problems, tomorrow night at 6 o'clock, we're bringing an expert in the country. Dr. Charles Hodges speaks all over the place, and he's coming here tomorrow night from 6 to 9 to speak as a medical doctor and a biblical counselor. He's certified both ways, about the subjects of end-of-life issues in one session and OCD in a second session, and then we'll have a Q&A time with him about anything you want to ask. There will be people coming from all over the tri-state area. I hope you won't miss this opportunity because it's so close, and you think, I mean, what could be happening on a Monday night at Wheelersburg Baptist is worthwhile my time to... This is a great opportunity for you to come and get biblical answers for dealing with medically related issues that you may face, those that you love are facing. And pray for Charles and Helen Hodges as they travel from Indianapolis. They're committed to this. They'll be driving from Indianapolis tomorrow afternoon teaching, driving back to Indianapolis tomorrow night so they can be at work at the hospital on Tuesday morning. So lots of sacrifices happening to provide this kind of training, and I hope you'll mark your schedules and be a part of that tomorrow night, 6 to 9. Now, with your Bibles closed, I want to do something. What we're about to hear in Acts chapter 7 is Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin. We've been walking through the life of Stephen. I've been in this series saying we need role models, and Stephen is a tremendous role model for us. He became the church's first martyr. He was chosen because of his abilities to serve widows in the church and develop the benevolent ministries in the early church. But he had gifts and passions beyond that. He started doing evangelism in the synagogues with unsaved Jewish people. Because of that, he was arrested. He was brought before the leading governing body in Israel, the Sanhedrin, to give a defense. And he spoke up without a note in front of him, and this is what he said, Acts chapter 7. And I want you to hear it as though you were just in that crowd there in the Sanhedrin putting him on trial. Acts 7. It's lengthy, but I want you to hear his defense, and then we're going to look at it this morning. The high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this, Stephen replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to the land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance there, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom, enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now, come, I will send you back to Egypt. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't even know what happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you not bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for God, the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. If you'll take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 7, I want us to take time now to look at this text together. And here's the theme that I want us to have in mind as we open our Bibles and walk through this. It's the theme of finishing well. finishing well. I want to finish well. I want you to finish well. To hear our Savior say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He will not say, "Good start." What we want to hear him say is, "Well done." I used to run competitively and quickly learned that there are no prizes for starting well, only finishing well. And I want examples, I want models before me that can help me to do that. And Stephen is one who finished well. If we're going to be people who finish well, we need to give attention to two subjects that he models for us in this passage in his defense before his critics in Acts 7. There was a Chinese boy that wanted to learn about jade and went to study with an old talented teacher. The gentleman put a piece of stone into the youth's hand and told him to hold it tight. Then he began to talk to him about philosophy, men, women, the sun, almost everything under it. After an hour, he took back the stone and sent the boy home. The procedure was repeated for weeks. The boy became frustrated. When would he be told about jade? But he was too polite to interrupt his venerable teacher. Then one day, when the old man put a stone into his hands, the boy cried out instantly, "That's not jade." If you want to get to know God, there are no shortcuts. You must invest the effort and time necessary to learn the Word of God. This is God's revelation of Himself. Though we never arrive in this life, once you become familiar with God's truth, you will be able to detect the subtle deceptions of the evil one. Now, Stephen was a man that knew God's Word very well. So well, in fact, that he stands up, as it were, before the PhDs of the day. And may I remind you that Stephen has only been a follower of Jesus, MacArthur says, months. We know it's less than 3 years. This is a young believer in terms of age in the faith. He, of course, has a Jewish background, so he knows the Old Testament well. But he's been a follower of Jesus just a short amount of time. But he stands before these well-instructed men, and he, without a note, delivers the defense that you just heard. He knew God well and was willing to die for God because he knew God's Word well. Indeed, that's why he was arrested and eventually martyred. The Jewish leaders hauled him into court this day. He had been debating in the synagogues, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. They couldn't refute his defense of what he was saying on the Bible, the basis of the Bible, because it was true. So they resorted to mudslinging and mob tactics, and they trumped up 3 charges against him. The charges are identified back in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, where we're told that this fellow speaks against the temple, he speaks against God's law, and he speaks against our customs. In his defense, Stephen will respond to those 3 allegations. Is he against the temple? Is he against God's law? Is he against the customs of the Jews? And in his defense, he responds by putting the spotlight on God, first of all, verses 1 to 50. He puts the spotlight on the person of Jesus Christ, particularly, verses 51 to 53. And then thirdly, he's willing to pay the consequences for what he has to say, which he did, for his bluntness, as we just heard, cost him his life. Stephen's goal in all of this was not to defend himself. His goal simply was to put on display the one that he so loved, the one that had given his life for him, Jesus the Christ. He wants them to know the truth about Jesus. Maybe we would see more fruit in our ministries if we weren't so worried about our safety and our comfort. If we did what Stephen did and told people the truth about Jesus and their condition as sinners, 2 things would happen. As the old preacher put it, we would disturb the comfortable and we would comfort the disturbed. In this case, Stephen did quite a bit of disturbing. It was after his death that God used what he did to begin to bring about tremendous fruit. In this study, we look at Stephen's speech a second time. We looked at this last week just to see what happened. This time, I want to look carefully at what he said. I want to see how he uses God's story, history, the Old Testament, to take these people, to point them to Jesus. These are people that are accusing him of being anti-God, anti-Moses, anti-temple. And Stephen's going to take them right back to their Bible and walk them through their Bible to show them he is not anti any of that. He is pro something that they're not, that they need to be. And he's going to use his Bible to lead them to Jesus. The Old Testament contains a fascinating storyline. Unfortunately, many of us don't know it, or we don't know it well enough to do as this brother, our forefather, did, from memory, proclaiming Christ from the Old Testament. God wants us to know this story, and this is why he's recorded it in the first 39 books of our Bibles. So if we want to know God well, and then finish well, and that's what this is all about. I want us to finish well, then we need to give attention to these two subjects. First, give attention to what God did in the past. And secondly, what we're doing in the present, or I should say, what God intends for us in the present. Attention to what God did in the past. Attention to what God intends for us in the present. In eternity past, before the stars were even in space, the sovereign God devised a plan. He determined that he would form a people for himself and his praise. It would be a redeemed people. And then he began to enact this plan in history. Beginning in verse 2, Stephen rehearsed the plan of God as it was developed by God in the past. There's so much he could have said. How can you sum up 2,000 years of history in a... I timed it, as I mentioned last week. Stephen's defense takes, depending on your rate, 6 minutes and 20 seconds to read it. This is a relatively short speech in his defense. They're going to kill him when he's done by minute number 7. They're ready to haul him off. And minute number 8, they are throwing stones at him. So how can you summarize this massive 20 centuries of history in a short amount of time without being very selective? And he is. He's not just telling history. He's giving a defense of something that these people needed to consider. So we want to note why he said what he said. He's responding to the charge of blasphemy. Was he a blasphemer? He says, no, I am not anti-God. I'm not anti-temple. I'm not anti-Moses. I'm actually pro-God. But not the God that you worship. Not the God that you have manufactured. You have taken the true and living God and you've turned him into something else. And you've developed a massive religious system that is not from the true God, the God of history. Now, in his examination of the past, what God did in the past, Stephen picks 5 scenes from the timeline of redemptive history. He starts with this, how God began his redemptive plan with Abraham. Abraham, as we know, Abraham is a tremendous man of faith, but he was not always such. We think of Abraham, the man who was willing to offer his own son, Isaac, on that altar on Mount Moriah. But that's later in his life. Early in his life, he's hardly a man of faith. In fact, in Stephen's summary of Abraham's life, he mentions 3 things God did with the patriarch. First of all, how he appeared to him when he was a pagan. Pagan. Stephen's first words, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, is that significant? Yes. Abraham wasn't seeking God when God appeared to him. He was a polytheist. He didn't worship the true God. Joshua 24:2 indicates he worshiped other gods before he came to know the true God, the God of glory that appeared to him. And the true God appears to him and says, leave your country. I've got different plans for you. You're going to belong to me. In fact, I'm going to do something to change the world through your descendants. So he did, as Stephen relates. Abraham settled in Haran till his father died, and then he moves to Canaan, where God does something else for Abraham. He gives him a promise, not 1 foot of ground, but a promise. As Stephen relates in verse 5, God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at the time Abraham had no child. It's kind of hard for your descendants to possess the promised land when you don't even have 1 descendant yet. And though God later gave Abraham a son, Isaac, he never received the land in his lifetime, only a promise. Your descendants someday, I'm going to give this land to them. Now, Abraham had many important conversations with the living God, yet Stephen mentions one in particular at the beginning of verse 6. Did you notice it? He says, God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own," a reference to Egypt, "and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Now, don't miss what Stephen says God's intent for doing this was. It's all about worship. What does he say God's goal is for Abraham's offspring? He says, these are people that are going to worship me. God's intent is to form people that he rescues to become worshipers of him. This is always God's intent. God rescues people so that they become worshipers of him. People who live for him, live in dependence upon him, live for his fame and honor. Jesus put it this way when he said, a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, John 4:23. For these are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. This is what God wanted in Abraham's day. Frankly, it's what he wants this morning. You've come to a worship service. Why? Because someone has encouraged you to come. Perhaps you're a true believer in the living God and you want to worship the living God. And so what we're doing here is proclaiming his worth with our songs, with attention to his word, so that we might learn his word and worship him with our lives when we go out to our jobs and to our families. He desires true worshipers. This is what his plan of redeeming people is all about. Are there benefits for us? Sure. But fundamentally, it's all about God. He's rescuing people so they will worship him. Thirdly, with Abraham, he established a covenant relationship. Stephen said, then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And right here is one of the most important words in the Bible, covenant. It's a promise term. God is a covenantal God. He established a covenant with Moses. He will later establish a new covenant through the work of his son, the Messiah, Jesus. And when God makes a promise, he keeps it. He is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He told Abraham, I'm going to form a people for myself. I'm going to form a people who will worship me. They're going to come from your descendants. And this is what God did. The God who promises, then keeps his promise. But if you don't know history, you won't know that. If you're here this morning and you don't know God's history, God's promises, you can't live by his promises. If you don't know the promise that all who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, Romans 10:9 through 13, you won't know that he can save you this morning. If you don't know as a child of God that he promises to work all things together for your good, then when you face difficulties, you won't respond as he intends. The promises are the key to our joy. Now, at this point, Stephen moves to the second scene and moves the focus from Abraham to Joseph. Again, notice how selective he is. I mean, he could have said so much more. He devotes 7 verses to summarize the account of God dealing with Abraham, which is Genesis chapters 12 to 25, but only 1 verse, verse 8, to mention Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons. A summary of Genesis 26 to 37, which says it's not just enough to know the facts of history. We need to possess the implications of the facts. Namely, what do they teach us about God? He's talking to 70, the Sanhedrin, the executive body, the judicial body. He's talking to people that know the facts, but they don't get the significance of them. They're going to kill him because he's violating what they think it's all about. Stephen puts the spotlight in his telling of the story on Abraham's great-grandson Joseph. And he highlights 2 divine actions. He talks, first of all, about God used a sibling rivalry to take Joseph down into Egypt in verses 9 and 10. The patriarchs were jealous, verse 9. They sold him as a slave, but God was with him and rescued him. So God actually used a family squabble to send Joseph into Egypt by way of a slave train. It's all part of the divine plan, however. From prison to the palace. This would be Joseph's lot. And don't miss the words, God was with him. Stephen reminds his critics that though Joseph didn't have the temple, he had God. It's very important in Stephen's defense. God was with him, and he didn't have the temple. Secondly, he talks about how God used a famine to take the whole family to Egypt in verses 11 to 16. You remember, you've read Genesis before, you remember how there was a famine that God used, and Jacob and his sons were living in Canaan when this severe famine hit and food supplies dwindled, and so Jacob sends his boys down to Egypt to buy grain. Supplies run out, and he sends them back a second time. And on their second visit, they got more than food. They got the surprise of their lives as they're before this ruler in Egypt. They discover that this ruler, the one that they had sold, is their brother. And now he's in charge, next to Pharaoh, over the whole country. Don't miss how Stephen emphasized the unveiling occurred during their second visit, verse 13. The first time, Joseph remained incognito. The second time, he made his identity known. Who else followed that pattern? I mean, think of what Stephen's doing here. Stephen wants his critics to know that the one who came the first time incognito, the one that they rejected, is coming again, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, Revelation 1:7 says. The wicked act of Joseph's brothers did not catch God off guard any more than the wicked act of those first century soldiers and Jews crying for his blood and everyone else caught him off guard. God used it as a part of his redemptive plan. In fact, he can use even a whole nation, as in the next event, when he used nation to turn the family into a nation. First words of verse 17, if you'll notice, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his, here's the word, promise to Abraham, the number of his people greatly increased. Joseph went to Egypt. His family followed him to Egypt. His family turned into a mighty nation. Coincidence? No. This is all a part of this sovereign plan of God. God is using a famine to take his elect family into Egypt and turn that elect family into an elect nation, a nation that he's chosen for the purpose ultimately to bring the Messiah into the world. And he's going to use slavery to make them want to leave Egypt. He doesn't want them to stay in Egypt. They're there for a time. They're going to leave Egypt. Which brings us to scene 3. God furthered his redemptive plan with Moses. So we've been through Abraham and Joseph, and now Stephen puts the spotlight on Moses. And he's going to devote, does Stephen, more attention to Moses than anybody else in his defense, which isn't surprising, since his accuser said, "You're anti-Moses." He's going to say, "Anti-Moses? I have such high regard for Moses." Due to the length of the narrative, I won't read everything he said. We just heard it, but I want you to see the high points that Stephen hits concerning Moses. How, first of all, as a child, Moses experienced the protection of God. Stephen's first words in verse 20, "At that time Moses was born." At what time? At the time of the context verse 17 gives, at the time, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham. God's been fulfilling this promise he made to Abraham. Now the time is right. Stephen stated that Moses was, quote, "no ordinary child," verse 20. He faced danger as a babe, but God intervened and he grew up in Pharaoh's household. And then as a young adult, Moses experienced the rejection of his own people. The age of 40, here he is. He's now been trained in the palace. He's a Jew by birth. He's an Egyptian by training and schooling. He leaves the palace. He's determined to deliver his people, but lo and behold, they reject him. His own people wouldn't accept him as their deliverer. As Stephen puts it in verse 25, Moses thought that his own people would realize God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Does this sound familiar? He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Speaking of Jesus in John 1:11. When the Jews rejected Moses, it wouldn't be the last time they turned their backs on a God-sent deliverer, a vital point of Stephen's defense on this day. So Moses fled. Stephen uses an interesting word to describe Moses' condition in verse 29, saying that he settled as a foreigner in Midian. Again, like Abraham and Joseph, Moses never set foot in the temple, never set foot in the promised land. He was a sojourner. He was a foreigner, but he had God. He had God. He didn't have the things that the Jews in Stephen's day were saying, you've got to have God. He had God. This is God's way. As New Testament Christians, we too are foreigners, sojourners, strangers. Paul will later say that our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth, Philippians 3:20. That Peter addresses the Christians in 1 Peter as God's elect strangers in this world, 1 Peter 1:1. In spite of this initial rejection, however, God wasn't done. God wasn't done with Moses. The people might have been. And so after 40 years, Moses experienced the presence of God. An angel appeared to him in the flames of a burning bush. I'm intrigued by Stephen's description of Moses' response, verse 31. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. He trembled with fear, verse 32. He dared not look. Stephen's critics had God all figured out and condemned him as being anti-Moses. But in essence, Stephen said, hold on. Hold on. If you're really as pro-Moses as you think you are, you would act like Moses. Moses didn't try to put God in a box like you've done. Moses stood in awe of God. And so should we this morning. More about that in a moment. Then as an old man, Stephen talks about Moses receiving the divine commission. Verses 35 to 44, Stephen describes this commission in verse 35. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. That's interesting, isn't it? Moses didn't volunteer. God enlisted him for service. And what a ministry he had. If you want the whole story, you'd have to read Exodus through Deuteronomy. If you want the Cleft Notes version, check out Stephen's summary. He picks four events from Moses' life. First of all, he talks about how he delivered God's people in verses 35 and 36. And then secondly, how he gave living words to God's people in verses 37 and 38. That's what Stephen called the Torah. In verse 38, living words. He's not anti-God, what God's done in the past, law. He says these are living words. Three, he observed the disobedience of God's people, verses 39 to 43. They rejected, the people rejected the living words. And think of it in their hearts, turned back to Egypt, as Stephen summed in verse 39. And consequently, God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies, verse 42. And then one final event from Moses' life. He constructed the tabernacle for God's people, verse 44. Doing so just as God commanded him. And it's very difficult, isn't it, to miss the parallel Stephen is making between Moses and Jesus. Both were sent by God. Both came to deliver God's people. Both were rejected. Both heard the words, who made you ruler over us? Both did miraculous signs. Both passed on living words. Both saw the people to whom they ministered choose a substitute God. It was in this segment on Moses' life that Stephen stopped his story and quotes from the Old Testament. I think there are like 9 quotes, if I recall correctly. Stephen quotes his Old Testament Bible 9 times from memory in his defense. One of those is Amos chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. The stinging indictment from Amos. He says, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Why does Stephen quote that passage from Amos? Because, he's saying, you're no different today, first century Jewish people, than our forefathers in Amos's day in the 8th century B.C. No different. And no different were they from the 15th century B.C. and those to whom Moses ministered. They all thought that because they brought God sacrifices, God was pleased. He wasn't. He isn't. Nor is he today, if I can say. If you think you can appease God by doing religious acts like coming to church or praying or giving some money, you better take a lesson from our history. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before a holy God. We need His righteousness. And this is something that He delights in giving on the basis of mercy and grace, not our merit. Please don't miss how Stephen uses Scripture, not his opinions, to make his point. But he's not done yet. And so he continues in scene 4 with showing how God advanced this redemptive plan with Joshua and David and Solomon. That's verses 45 to 50 of this defense. Again, Stephen's not trying to give us an exhaustive account of the history of his people. He wants to hit the highlights of things that are critical to his defense. So just before his punchline, he quickly reminds his audience of three more things that God did in their history. How, number one, he gave his people the land. This occurred in under Joshua's leadership, ballpark figure, 1400 B.C. So let that date sink in. Abraham lives 2000 B.C. This means that God has been dwelling with his people 600 years before they even had the promised land. Then he gave them a second gift, says Stephen, the temple. Verse 47, Solomon built it, as he makes clear. That occurs 970 B.C. So crunch the numbers and you'll see God's people have been worshiping the Lord over 1,000 years before they ever had a temple. In fact, God gave his people something else in history, and that is, thirdly, a warning. Don't put me in a man-made box. That's my paraphrase. Stephen quotes the warning given by the prophet Isaiah in the 8th century B.C. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house, what kind of box will you build for me? Quotation of Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. God knew his people then, just like us today, are so prone to misrepresent him, to make this great big God try and fit in little packages that we can manufacture. So even though he authorized the temple, he warned them at the very beginning, don't think that because you have the temple, you have me. Don't think that because your name is on a church membership roll, you necessarily have me. Don't think because you have anything, you have me. This was the very crime the first century Jewish leaders committed. They thought that since they had the right ceremonies, the right rituals, the right land, and most of all, the right building, they had God. But they didn't. In fact, they clung so tightly to these things that they missed the fulfillment of what these good things were pointing to. They missed the fulfillment because they wanted the forms. And then God climaxed his redemptive plan, says Stephen, as he reaches the peak of his, the pinnacle of his defense, his speech, by talking about Jesus. This is exactly what he tells his accusers in verse 51. He offers this stunning rebuke. He, just keep this in mind, he, the man on trial, now puts his judges on trial. He is on trial before them. He's been giving a defense of their accusations against him. But he's not living to live. He's not in this moment to spare his life. He sees before him this opportunity now, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. He's got the movers and shakers right in front of him, the 70 most powerful men in Israel, right in front of him. So, having given his defense, having established common grounds, yes, I believe in the same Bible. I have the same view of Moses. I appreciate Moses. I appreciate what God's done in our past. I appreciate our heritage. I appreciate all this. And you need to know this. He, in essence, says to them, men, you know the facts of history. You know what the Scriptures teach. You know that the omnipresent God won't fit in a man-made box. You know God promised to send His Messiah. You know all this. But He has come, and you have rejected Him. You murdered the Messiah. And why? I'll tell you why. It's because you have a neck problem and you have a heart problem. You won't let go of your traditions because you have a stiff neck, and you won't accept God's Messiah because you have an uncircumcised heart. Wow. Was Stephen being unloving by saying this? Actually, Stephen loved these men more than anybody had ever loved them, probably. Loved them enough to tell them what they needed to hear, no matter what it caused him to experience. He told them truth they desperately needed to consider. Truth that could save their souls. Truth that he knew, having said it, would cost him his life. And so I say, if we're going to finish well, we need to give attention to two subjects. The first being what God has done in the past. Stephen's heart was gripped by what God did in history in the past. God chose Abraham and this family and this nation and fulfilled His promise to Abraham by sending Messiah Jesus into the world, who died for sinners, who conquered the grave. Stephen is so gripped by this, so appreciative of what God has done for him. It doesn't matter what happens to him. He knows his eternity is wrapped up in the hands of this one who's come, Jesus. Is this true of you? Is this God who's worked in history your God? Do you love Him? Do you trust in the one that He sent into the world? If you're saying, I don't even really know what you're talking about, let me put it this way. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Have you believed in God's Son as your Lord and Savior? If so, you have eternal life. If not, you need it, and God will give it to you today if you call upon Him in faith. But I'm asking, secondly, could you do what Stephen did? Could you, without any notes, tell God's story? Can you walk someone through God's Word addressing their hang-ups and lead them to Jesus? If we're going to finish well, we need to give attention to what God has done in the past. Not what we did, what He did. This, by the way, is what's at the heart of, as Pastor Matt announced a little bit ago, about our 2-2 groups. Two of the groups we're going to be having are going to be the 2-2 group, 2 Timothy 2-2, and the other is the Titus 2. Let me just tell you a little bit about that. This is at the DNA of this church. Back in 1998, God put it upon my heart. I was greatly burdened, not about what the church is doing today, but what's it going to become in the future. The success of the church in the future, the church being pleasing to God in the future, depends upon training not just people who know what they believe, but training reproducers who can pass on what they believe to their kids, to their grandkids, to each other, to those that are not even in the church yet. The ability to reproduce. By the way, I'm going to preach a whole message on this tonight from 2 Timothy 2:2. Hope you'll be back for that. But out of that came the development of this 2 Timothy 2:2 manual, Teaching Willing Others to Win Others. What's it all about? 2 Timothy 2:2 says that Paul's exhorting Timothy, the things you have received from me among faithful witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others. It's a relay race that's been happening now for 2,000 years. The church that fails to give attention to it fails to exist in about one generation. We don't want to be that church. So in the last 15 years or so, it started with me, and originally it was Gary and Daryl, and the three of us met, and we went through trying to answer the question, what were the things that Paul passed on to Timothy that he says he needs to pass on to faithful men? And we developed a curriculum. I developed it, and we worked on it together. And that curriculum is basically the theology that Paul would have passed on to Timothy. What did he believe about God? What did he believe about the Bible? What did he believe about Jesus? What did he believe about mankind? And we put together some Bible studies and then some things to read to help us be razor sharp in what we believe about that and what we don't believe about that. That's what the 2-2 is all about. I'm curious how many of the men in this room have been through the 2-2. Just raise your hand. There's probably, I don't know, I'm seeing maybe a dozen hands go up. There's probably been, because it's gone way beyond here. There are other churches that are using, there's probably 40 or 50 by now men that have gone through this. 5 years after that, some of the wives were saying, what about us? All right. So I started thinking more about Titus 2. Paul says to Titus, the things that are in accord with sound doctrine, I want you to teach to, Titus 2, and he lists who they're to teach. He's to teach older women so that they can then teach the younger women. So we developed the Titus 2 materials. It's basically the same as this, only the first three lessons show the relationships, the texts that talk about women working with women, developing relationships to pass on sound theology and that which is in accord with sound theology to women, to younger women. So the growth groups are going to be doing will be, obviously, we only have six times in the growth groups. This is eventually a three-year curriculum, meeting nine times a year, the school calendar it follows, nine times for 3 years. You don't have to sign up for the whole thing. If you sign up for growth groups, I want to get people thinking about sound theology as this is designed to do it. And you'll meet for six times. I'm hoping it'll whet your appetite and you'll say, I want to go on for more. And finish the first year with three more times and then go into the second year and the third year. But that's what that's all about. And tonight I'm going to preach a whole message on that. Why is that important? Stephen stands before an audience on the day that he's going to be executed. What can he do? He can say what he believes and why he believes it. And I'm here asking this morning, could you do that? Some of you have been in church for 25, 30 years. Could you stand up and say, this is what I believe, this is the biblical basis for it, and I'm willing to die for it? And we want to help you. Most of us can grow in that area, and that's what this is all about. Giving attention to what God has done in the past. Secondly, giving attention to what we're doing in the present and what God intends for us in the present is how this seventh chapter ends and how we want to end this morning. At the end of his defense, Stephen forced his audience to come to grips. They had to come to grips with the facts of history. And so must we. Let me mention three things. Some people fail to learn from the past. Stephen drove the final nail in the coffin, his own coffin, with this admonishment in verse 51, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Just like your fathers. Stephen told his critics this. Some people fail to learn from the past. Please don't be one of them. You say, I'm not the studying type. I just know I love Jesus. That's all that matters. And I would say, please be careful. I met a man once who told me he believed in Jesus, said he believed in Jesus, that Jesus died and rose again. He said he believed Jesus is the only way to heaven. How many here would say that man's a biblical Christian on his way to heaven? You need to know this about that man. When I asked him more about this Jesus he believed in, he said, well, he actually evolved to become God. He was the brother of Lucifer. I don't believe in the virgin birth. Jesus was actually born as a result of a physical relationship between Elohim when he came to earth and physical relations with Mary. This man is a Mormon. He said that he believes in Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of biblical history. I asked him what the Book of Mormon taught. He said, well, after Jesus' resurrection, he came to America to preach to the inhabitants. His followers preserved his message until the Indians killed him, killed all but two. But they were killed. Before they were killed, they wrote the message down in Reformed Egyptian on gold tablets. These plates were discovered by Joseph Smith in 1827, who translated another testament of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you need to know what you believe based on what God has done in history, in His Word. This is not optional for the believer. Secondly, having said that, we need to know the past. Secondly, some people want to live in the past. Remember the opponent's original accusation against Stephen. We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, and here's the big clincher for them. Change the customs Moses handed down to us. Chapter 6, verse 11. When it was all said and done, they chose their customs over Jesus. Harry Truman once remarked, men who live in the past remind me of a toy I'm sure all of you have seen. The toy is a small wooden bird called Flugie Bird. Around the Flugie Bird's neck is the label, I fly backwards. I don't care where I'm going. I just want to see where I've been. I fly backwards. I don't care where I'm going. I just want to see where I've been. And can I say, that describes a lot of people sitting in church. I don't really care where we're going. I just want to make sure that I can see where I've been. Beloved, we have a mission. We have a mission. There's lost people all around us that need Jesus. Wiersbe said, you don't have to move, you do not move ahead by constantly looking in a rearview mirror. The past is a rudder to guide you, not an anchor to drag you. We must learn from the past, but not live in the past, he says. Thirdly, we must live in the present in light of what God did in the past. One of my first memories of this area, you know, I came here to become your pastor in 87. So this is back when I was probably, 16 or so. My parents were driving to coming back from West Virginia, visiting my grandparents. And we were driving through New Boston. And my dad was driving. Somebody in another car flagged us down and said, hey, your back tire's wobbling really bad. How do you think we responded? Did we say to these uppity Southern Ohioans, mind your own business. If I want to drive with my wheel that way, it's none of your business. No. Thank you so much for pointing out the condition of my back tire. Friends, we're in trouble if we ignore this truth. Knowing what God did in the past helps us to know how to respond in the present. We need to speak the truth. First, have it spoken to us, and then speak to other people. Let me give you three examples. One, because God created me, I should live for Him. The historic facts of God's Word state that God created the universe. I'm not autonomous. This is God's world, designed by Him, for Him. That being the case, I experience joy when I live for Him, in relationship with Him, in submission to Him. Does that describe you this morning? Two, because He gave His Son for me, I should trust in Him. The facts of history state that God offered His Son to die on the cross on a hillside outside of Jerusalem around the year AD 30. He died because we have a problem called sin, and we can't solve that problem. We need a Savior. God sent His Son into the world to be the Savior. There's no other way to be saved, He says. Have you trusted in His Son? Three, because He conquered the grave, I can live a new life. 3 days after He died, Jesus rose again. Since He's alive, there's hope for me. If He could defeat my greatest enemy, death itself, He can enable me to overcome the lesser enemies in my life. If I trust Him, if I depend upon Him, if I entrust my life as Stephen did to Him, may God help us today to be people who, by His grace, like Stephen, run the race well and then finish well. If I've said some things this morning from God's Word that have challenged you, please let that sink in. Don't rush beyond that. If God's challenging you this morning with your need for a Savior, call upon His Son. If God's challenging you about your need to take seriously His Word, seek help in that way. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the testimony of Your servant Stephen and so humbled by it, so moved by it. A man that loved You so much that he was willing to look into the eyes of the people that would eventually throw the rocks at him and tell them what he knew they needed to hear. He was such an amazing man. He knew Your Word well and learned it in such a short time. He learned, no doubt, growing up, the Old Testament, but he learned how it all pointed to Jesus. And then what he learned, he passed on to others in those synagogues and here before the Sanhedrin. Please help us to be bold witnesses like him wherever you've placed us. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Amen.